Let's hear God's word now. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 29. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. And she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 39 of Mark chapter 1. Let's once again ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray that you would enable us to appreciate why it was written, to grasp the central message here, to have our hearts and minds pointed to, filled with, renewed after the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify him from your word in our hearts and in our lives, we pray. In his name, amen. Here in verse 29, Mark continues with the same day in the life of the Lord Jesus that we looked at last week. We're breaking up one Sabbath day for the Lord Jesus into 2 days, two occasions of ours, in order to be able to focus in a little bit more on the details. So this was a day that started with the Lord Jesus and the four disciples who were sticking close to him at that point, going to the regular synagogue worship in Capernaum, participating in that worship, the Lord Jesus teaching there, the congregation being amazed at the authority of his teaching, and then a man with an unclean spirit crying out, the Lord Jesus driving away the unclean spirit, and the congregation being amazed again that the authority of his teaching was such as to compel even rebels against God to submit unwillingly, but to submit nonetheless. Well, as these five, Jesus and his four disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, left the synagogue, they went back to Simon's house for Sabbath dinner. And entering into that house, they found out that Simon's mother-in-law was sick. So the Lord Jesus, hearing about her, goes to where she's lying, takes her hand, raises her up, and she gets up immediately and serves them. Now, in what we saw last week, in what we've read about and what we'll consider this week, the actions of the Lord Jesus continue to illustrate or to demonstrate what he had been saying about the kingdom of God coming near. The miracles, whether it's healing, whether it's casting out demons, or whatever other kind of miracle you may find, it illustrates what kind of a kingdom has drawn near in the person and in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracles are not the point, but they're a way to help communicate, to reinforce the point which the Lord Jesus spelled out in his preaching and teaching. And that's true also with regard to the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. Now, it is a very simple story. There's a woman who's sick with a fever. The Lord Jesus takes her by the hand, raises her up. She's better, and so she serves them, probably a reference to getting the food for their meal. Simple though it is, there are some important lessons contained in the story of healing. Sort of incidentally, by the way, may I point out that Simon was married. Now, that wouldn't be a tremendously significant observation had there not been, within the history of the church, a long and very variegated historical push for what's called clerical celibacy. In other words, for the idea that those who are ordained to what these advocates would be pleased to call the priesthood should not be married. But such advocates, of course we're speaking about the Roman Catholic Church, would say that priests should not be married, but they would also identify Simon Peter, as the first pope. Well, if the first pope was married, if we're willing to concede that much for the sake of argument, which is more than we're really willing to concede, but for the sake of argument, let's say they're right, Simon Peter was the first pope. If the first pope was married, exactly on what basis do you call for all of his underlings to remain unmarried? It seems a little incoherent, does it not? As I say, it probably wouldn't be worth even mentioning that were it not for the historical controversy there. So we'll move on to maybe more significant lessons than that. You notice what happened when the Lord Jesus entered this house. Immediately, they brought their problems to him. There's a lesson right there. Those who follow the Lord Jesus tell him about the problems in their families. They turn to him with their concerns and their anxieties. If we're followers of the Lord Jesus, we claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus, and yet we don't tell him about our problems, what kind of followers are we? What kind of confidence do we have in him? If you feel that you can only bother God with big problems, there's something askew. There's something off in your view of God. There's still a very healthy confidence that he cares for you that is missing in your life. God is not waiting in reserve for really big problems, but you can only bother him when it's something major, when it's something significant. May I just say that none of your problems are so big that they really seem major to God. Your minor problems and your major problems are alike easy for him to address. So turn to him with all of them. But then, can we notice this as well? From the Lord Jesus, you see that genuine concern for people includes concern for what they value, for what troubles them, for their families. In other words, here he comes to this house because Simon is his disciple. You would think that Simon has the first claim on his affections. But the Lord Jesus doesn't say, "Well, Simon, you're my disciple, but I've never been introduced to your mother-in-law. I'm not going to do anything for her." Not at all. He embraces the whole family. He's entered that house. He'll be a blessing to everyone in it. What an encouragement that is for us. We can bring our families to the Lord. If he knows us, that's enough of an introduction to our families. Obviously, we want more for them, but that's enough of a basis to begin bringing them to him, to begin asking him for mercy upon our family in all of their problems and difficulties. But of course, we would be missing the point here if we didn't notice, if we didn't bring out explicitly that the Lord Jesus was fully adequate, fully able to answer this need. Here's a woman with a fever so intense she can't get up. All it takes is for the Lord Jesus to grab her hand and raise her up. And she's well. She's strong. There was no question that this was just a temporary excitement. There's no question that she pulled herself together for company. She was healed, as was demonstrated in her ability to jump in to serving. And that also has a lesson for us. What is the right response to deliverance? Well, it's prompt. It's joyful service. Being sick is a good and valid reason not to do certain things. But when we're delivered from sickness, it's part of gratitude to do what we can. When we're delivered spiritually, it's also a part of gratitude to engage in service. In Luke chapter 1, the ability to serve God without fear is identified by Simeon as one of God's covenant blessings that he brings to his people in faithfulness. If we have been delivered from sin, if we have been brought into the kingdom of God, if we've received the Lord's mercy, then the appropriate response to that is to serve him joyfully. Now, there will be other things that happen that interrupt or interfere or limit what kinds of service we can do at any given moment. But when we're set free from those obstacles, are we like Simon's wife's mother who jumped right up and got back to serving? If we view service as a privilege, as a covenant blessing, that's what we're likely to do. So the Lord Jesus has then some time to eat, to fellowship with his disciples and with the family of at least one of those disciples. But it wasn't much later at evening when the sun had set, then they brought to him everybody throughout the village of Capernaum who was sick or demon-possessed. Now, the importance of it being evening probably relates to two things. One, it relates to the mindset of the inhabitants of Capernaum, that since the Sabbath was technically over once evening had come, now they could do the work of transporting sick people to where the Lord Jesus was, which may well reflect a misunderstanding that it was inappropriate to engage in works of mercy on the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus will address that in a few verses more. But it also tells us something about the Lord Jesus. He didn't get to knock off when the sun went down. What was probably already something of a long day became an even longer day, since you had the whole town clustered outside the door of the house waiting for him. And what followed were many healings. We don't know specifically what diseases. It says sick with various diseases, so we can assume a variety of illnesses there. And also multiples who were oppressed or possessed by demons, which needed to be cast out. Now, when you read that, what picture do you get? What does it bring to mind? Well, you remember maybe that Capernaum was a fishing community by and large, reasonably prosperous. Obviously, they had a synagogue. The Word of God was regularly read. They could engage in weekly worship there. I think if you flew over Capernaum, if you just heard about it, saw it on the news, you'd think this is a nice, economically active, pleasant little town filled with good people. It's a great place to live, to work, to do business. Maybe all of that is true, but think about what this event reveals about the town. In a small community with a lot of family ties, with a good support network, with some measure of prosperity, even with the ongoing availability of God's word and worship, there were many deep problems. It was not a few people who were sick. It was not a few people who were demon-possessed. The whole village clusters outside, bringing their needy ones to Christ. How many challenging issues? How much spiritual bondage lurks also behind our walls? We have a nice community. We have a measure of prosperity. We've received abundance of God's grace. We do have God's word and worship available to us. But do we not also find that there's grave problems? Many in our congregation who deal with serious, significant, chronic illness, life-threatening diseases. And more than that, even things we don't know about. What degree of spiritual conflict, of trial, of temptations not triumphed in, but defeating us, are happening around us? And we don't always know. On the one hand, let me just say this. If I've touched a nerve, feel free to come to me and talk to me and tell me. I'm not going to flinch away or be upset or scold. I will pray with you. We'll seek the Lord together. But let me also say this. The answer was there in Capernaum. And the answer is here among us. Where did they bring their problems? Where did they bring their afflictions? Where did they come with those who were in bondage to the unclean spirits? They came to Christ. The answer is among us too, if we will only come to Him. Christ frees us from bondage. That's one of the great images of His redemptive work, is not just that He destroys the works of the devil, but that He frees those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And as the Lord Jesus demonstrates that He is the answer to all of the issues of sin and its consequences, He suppresses or rejects demonic testimony to His identity because He needed no validation from hell and its forces. That's not who speaks for the Lord Jesus. Well, we don't know exactly how long He had to rest, to recover from what sounds to me like quite a wearing day. But we are told in the next section that in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, the Lord Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed. It probably was not a full 8 hours of sleep, because it sounds like things ran late on the Sabbath evening, and then very early on the Lord's Day morning, He was up and away to engage in prayer. He sought out a solitary place where there were not distractions in order to spend time in prayer. Now, certainly, from the example of the Lord Jesus, there are lessons for us about prayer. We can learn that it is necessary for us. If the Lord Jesus felt the need to spend time in prayer, to seek God in a focused and an undistracted way, given who He was, is there not a need for us also? Are we stronger? Are we more independent than the Lord Jesus? I don't think anyone here is crazy enough to answer yes to that. So if He needed prayer, don't you need prayer? You certainly do. Even if things seem to be going along very well right now, one of your fundamental needs is to turn to the Lord in prayer. There's also a lesson here that prayer is a significant part of recovery from exertion, from interaction, that we need prayer in order to be able to continue to execute our responsibilities. The Lord Jesus retreated temporarily from that healing ministry in order to pray. It is not selfish to have time set aside to realize that we do need alone time. Now, that alone time is not alone excluding God. It's alone with God. But we do need that. The Lord Jesus needed that. And it was no defect. It was no strike against him that he took that time to be by himself and to seek the Lord. This can be a challenge in busy lives. It was a challenge for him. He had to get up very early and go far away into the desert place in order to be able to do that. And even there, his disciples found him and tracked him down. I'm sure that the mothers of young children can identify with trying to find some time, but being interrupted and being interrupted and being interrupted again. It is a challenge. It is a difficulty. It's one of the things that husbands and families can maybe help with, is taking children for a certain amount of time so that the mothers do have time for prayer, to be alone, to read a few verses of Scripture and think about them a little bit. But it is something that we all need. Now, of course, whenever we hear about our need for prayer, our duty for prayer, whenever we hear about getting up early to pray, if you're like me, probably the number one thing that comes to your mind is your failures in this regard. Isn't it a blessing to remember that our Lord Jesus was perfectly diligent in prayer, that his righteousness in the matter of prayer left no gaps, and that his perfect prayer life is attributed to us? We have not been what we ought to be. There is room for us to do better. But the Lord Jesus was in prayer what he should be, and that righteousness is laid to our account. Now, as I said, the Lord Jesus was not given much time in solitude. Simon and those who were with him search for him. You could render that pursued him. Some people feel that maybe the most appropriate rendering is hunted him. They tracked him down would maybe be an appropriate way to reveal that. They were not going to let him slip. Now, that is a commendable zeal on their part. We should be pursuing the Lord Jesus. We should not let him slip away from us. We track him down wherever he is. But you notice that they have an agenda for him. Simon, speaking for the others, said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Now, I think you could maybe understand that in one of two ways. On the one hand, maybe they're excited about the opportunity. The Sabbath day in Capernaum had been an amazing success. The teaching in the synagogue made everybody sit back in amazement, and then an unclean spirit was cast out and people got even more excited, so that evening the whole town turned out to come to the door of the house where Jesus was and try to get his attention and be involved with him. In terms of a day of ministry, this was an incredible success. They had the whole town excited to hear more, see more, be more involved. So it may be that Simon was thinking in terms of the growth of the ministry, the increase of the church, if we can put it in that language. Or it may be that Simon and the other disciples were feeling social pressure. This is what people expect. You can't just disappear. Your fans, thinking of Jesus as a celebrity, which is some of how they were approaching him, your fans demand, your fans require, your fans need you to make another appearance. Well, whether it was excitement over opportunities, whether it was social pressure, whether it was a little bit of both, the answer of the Lord Jesus is not what they expected. He said, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Well, from that also, there's something for us to learn. The existence of needs, the existence of opportunities, the pressure of what people want or expect is not the same thing as what we are supposed to do. How do we know what we're supposed to do? Well, it's bound up in the commission that the Lord has given to us. That's what the Lord Jesus says about himself. People want him to go back to Capernaum. The inhabitants there, his disciples, want him to go back. But he has to go forward. He has to go into other towns. Why? Because that's why he came, for this purpose, have come forth. He's got a preaching tour that's supposed to cover Galilee. He can't stop in one place. His responsibility was dictated by his mission, not by the opportunities and not by the expectations. Sometimes we have a tendency to be governed by what other people expect of us. We're in bondage to their opinions. We can't disappoint the fans, if I can put it in that way. Although, of course, we don't have very many fans. But we can if our major concern is faithfulness to the Lord. And you notice that the Lord Jesus gave priority to preaching. While he did heal, while he did cast out demons everywhere, that was incidental to preaching. He was on a mission to proclaim the kingdom of God. I think it was from the Lord Jesus that the Apostle Paul learned that he could say, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not because baptizing is unimportant, but because preaching the gospel was his main work. It was from the Lord Jesus that the apostles learned that they should give themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. What do we find Jesus doing in this passage? We find him getting up early to pray. We find him rejecting opportunities to go on becoming more popular in Capernaum in order to preach wherever he's been sent. The mercy ministry was not irrelevant. It gave a concrete example of the deliverance from sin, from sorrow, and from suffering that Christ brought in the kingdom of God. But that sample was not the main thing. We come to Christ not for this select benefit or that select benefit that catches our attention. We come to Christ for himself, for all that he gives. In this passage, we see Christ as a devoted, a faithful preacher, as a compassionate healer, as a powerful warrior against the forces of darkness, as a diligent intercessor. Christ is who we need. And Christ is who we need to be focused on in our lives and in our work as a church. May God grant that it be so, and that in Christ we find fullness, completeness, grace upon grace. Amen.